All right, well, welcome you guys. I'm so glad you guys are here. And hey, we're doing week two here. We've done an introduction week. We went through some history and dug into some mission last week. I know, and look at you guys, you're all here for it again. And then tonight, we're gonna jump into chapter two. But I always like to remind people, you know what? If this is your first time and you're just jumping in, awesome. You know, it really is the enemy that wants to say, you know, you didn't start at the beginning, so you probably just shouldn't. Or you didn't read your Bible this morning, so you probably just shouldn't waste your time any time in the day. Don't let him deter you, you know? That is the enemy's voice to keep you from digging into the word in whatever way you possibly can. So if you're joining us on week three or week seven, don't care. Get into the word any way you can, because that really, really, really is our lifeline these days. So I always just like to remind people, because the perfectionist in me always likes to, you know, think that we've got to do it all in order and check the boxes and do all that. But no, not really. Okay? See, I'm a recovering perfectionist. So we're going to start looking at Esther 2, chapter 2. And we're not going to, I'll show you how far we're going to get. Ready? If you've got your Bible, we're going to be reading this chapter, and I don't know that I'm going to do this each week, but I feel like I'm going to cover most of this right through. So, but if you don't have your Bible with you, if you've got your workbook, you can follow along in there. You've got your phone, you can follow on with a passage. Just make sure it's the Bible. Don't be surfing and no Amazon right now. So, chapter two, first three words here. After these things. See, I told you we weren't going to get very far. Because so much happens. We think of scripture as, well, after these things. So this happened, and then this happened, and then the next thing. And it was like, what, there was 5 minutes in between there, maybe an hour, maybe a week or so. No. We got to get our brain out of that. There's even books in the Bible that even some chapters come before. You know, you might have chapter 26 that actually chronologically happened around chapter 12 and things like that. So when we're reading scripture and there's these little cues that say things like after these things, it should prompt us as Bible students to kind of go, after what things? What happened? Well, last week, you know, we walked through this timeline, and I'm not going to go through each of these again, but this just kind of reminds you of where we're kind of at in this map. And these after these things, there was a certain event that happened. So we had Xerxes. He began his reign in 486 BC. And then we have this little event around 480 BC that is going to be exactly what is being talked about here. That's what's happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So a little backstory for my five other history nerds in here, because I know you guys love it. The rest of you guys just bear with us. So 490 BC, a little bit further back, Darius, Xerxes' dad, he loses a really big battle at the Battle of Marathon, okay? And it's kind of embarrassing, and it kind of creates this, it creates an issue between the Persians and the Greeks, and is sort of where this animosity sort of comes from for all of the things that Xerxes is going to want to do. So I told you last week, he wants to be the expander of the realm, right? He wants to push into Greece. He wants to, all that great big old map we saw, oh, he wants it bigger. He wants more. So he wants to go into Greece, plus he would like just a smidge of payback for what happened to his dad when he kind of got a little bit embarrassed by the Greeks. He's not a big fan of that. So last week when we read that 180-day celebration, yeah, there was a party. There was definitely a lot of alcohol going on. But there was also probably a hefty amount of military planning. That would have been all his nobles, all his generals, all the people that are coming around in order for him to kind of figure out, okay, how are we going to stick it to the Greeks? How are we going to invade and expand my realm and get back at these folks? So what we have in this, I told you last, this crazy story of the Hellespont and them building that bridge and, you know, Xerxes showing that he's a little bit nuts and he whips the ocean and all of that story. Well, this happens, 480 BC is when we have this event that takes place. And that is where there's this famous battle called the Battle of Thermopylae. And if any of you guys are old enough to remember the old Kirk Douglas Spartacus movie, cool. I actually watched it not too long ago, and I went, this is not PG. So I ended up even not finishing it, but I didn't remember those things as a kid. But anyway, that battle is what that whole movie about. And I bring that up because it's famous. Like it's the stuff of legend, so much that Kirk Douglas starred in a movie in it. And then modern day, I think there's been some movie that I did not see called The 300, but maybe some of your husbands or brothers saw this. It just looked gory and gross. But it's the same thing. It's, you know, an incredibly outnumbered fight. You know, we have these Spartans and they're supposed to be the valiant ones sticking to their line, defending the Greeks. And you have this just insurmountable, just innumerable Persian army that is coming after them. So it's kind of the stuff of legends a little bit. The Persians win that little battle at 480, which is great for them, so much so that then they didn't proceed into Athens. They brutally sack Athens, burn it, plunder it. I mean, I told you guys some of hints of the stories of how brutal these people were. They didn't hold back when they went into Athens in Greece. So they had some success there, but simultaneously, there was also this naval battle going on, and it didn't go well. So long story short, you're like, wow, we could have made that a lot shorter. But what happens is he does win-ish, but because of that naval defeat, because of the length of the battle, because of the amount of men that they lost, it was a really costly, costly battle. So Xerxes and his guys head back to Persia, sort of winning. They had some victories, but it was not a true win. So he goes back and he's not feeling overly excited right now. And remember, this is the same dude that's not super mentally stable probably. All of that is after these things. So now we'll keep reading here in Esther 2. Let's read the first couple of verses. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, remember Ahasuerus, Xerxes, same guy, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, or what she had done, should be what he had done, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did so. Oh, he just thought this was a great idea. So he's feeling a little bummed. He didn't really win. He's sad that Vashti's gone. He's sad about what she did. And so his advisors, which we learned last week really are not the greatest of guys, they come up with this awesome plan that we just need to get a beauty pageant for you, and you need to, you know, pick a new wife. It'll fix everything. Now, like we said last week, there's elements of this that we want to say, oh, that's nice, and, you know, how lucky these sweet gals were. Well, big area, right, you know, that they had to, I think this definitely speaks to the sophistication of the Persians, that they were able to get all these messages out. Josephus says that there was probably about 400 women that were selected that come into Susa for this big deal. And they do the whole, you know, we see the cosmetics thing and we're thinking, okay, this is so fun. They just had, you know, Sephora to their heart's content and it was just so great. But, you know, in ancient days, it would have been their version of that, right? And there was definitely a whole lot of cleansing and purification that went on for even the length of time. They're basically going to marinate in essential oils for a while. So this is something that there's that side of the coin we can look at and go, yeah, that's not so bad. But let's continue reading just a little bit and let's see what else we learn about these gals. Well, actually, before we get to it, because I want to get into Mordecai a little bit, but let's read verse 5-7 here. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Okay, we're going to talk about this guy, and his family history, we're going to get into that a little bit more in depth next week. But he is somebody that, let me show you some stuff about his name here. Because the name Mordecai, it kind of doesn't mean anything. which is really unusual to, because Bible names mean stuff, you know? There's always just this, all these things you can think about that the names were significant in Bible times. But this particular name, it was probably a Babylonian name given from one of the gods that Babylon had. His Hebrew name, though, is not noted. They don't know what his Hebrew name was. But he was known by this name, Marduk, and it was just possibly signifying what the kind of work is that he did. He was an accountant. So the ancient equivalent of doing some CPA work, I guess. But so that's who he is. And you don't really know much about him too much other than he has this job. The fact that he has a job means that he had a position there within there. Now, before I get into Esther and who she is, let's talk a little bit again about just this reality of this beauty pageant thing, you know, like we talked about last week, and was it really that great, and, you know, all this stuff. You have to think about that these gals coming from all the 400 women, for all the places that they came, they were likely saying goodbye to their family forever. You know, it wasn't like, well, you know what, we'll fly and we'll visit you next week. There was none of that. So you need to remember, as we think about some of the more Cinderella-ish versions of this story, again, that reality of what these women would have been coming into. Now, it would seem that Esther, that she was probably somebody that was local because of her relation here to Mordecai, which we'll talk about in just a second. Now, we read in here a few little tidbits about Mordecai, and like I said, we're going to get into his history a little bit, but when it says that he was a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, that's probably referring to his grandparents, okay? So, because he would have been, otherwise that would make Mordecai super, super old, but the most things, like if you look in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, they tell you that it's likely that this was his great-grandfather that he's talking about who is carried away, and he is just a relation of that. So, but we have Mordecai here as not being perhaps one of those that was taken from his original home in Jerusalem. So he might not even have a whole lot of memory, other than all the stories that are told and the things that are passed around, about what it was like in Jerusalem. What was the Jewish faith like? You know, there's going to be a lot of things that we don't know how much was held on to and how much was lost. They are in, like we talked about and we're going to keep talking about, this exile period that has scattered them, taken them away from their homeland, and it's not the place that they had intended on being. But there's a lot of back history to exile that I think we need to understand too. Because the Persians, in order to have that giant map that we saw last week, in order for them to maintain some stability in the nation, they had employed a level of assimilation of the people that they captured. Now, their besieging of Jerusalem, brutal, horrible. Bringing them into captivity, just awful. But it would seem that once they settled them in all of their provinces and sent them out wherever, it would seem that they really tried to bring them in. They gave them jobs. You know, there's archaeological evidence that shows that there were communities where they were borrowing money. They were buying property. They obviously, in some ways, even did well enough that you can see by the time we have Mordecai here in our story, he's got a position near the king's gate, which would mean that he had some kind of palace job of some kind. So not really what you think about as being like in jail exile kind of thing. They wanted them to be one of them. And one of the things that I think is interesting and why I wanted to show you guys these things with their names is they liked to give them new names. It was like a statement piece, if you will. And I think to the original exiles, this would have been an incredibly cruel thing. Because their names, like I said, Bible names really meant something to them. But because they wanted that assimilation, they're like, you just need to be one of us. They would give them these new names. So when they were taken into Babylon, they were given Babylonian names. Later, they would be given Persian names if they were born in the exile period. But it would seem that even as these Jewish exiles, even though they had adopted these Persian names or Babylonian names, depending on the time period, that they would start putting their Jewishness back in there when they can. And they were naming their kids with some Jewish names. So we see that when we see Esther, okay? Because Esther, that is her Persian name. And it meant star. But it tells us in our text, if you read just one more verse in verse 7, it says he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was beautiful of figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Esther has a Jewish name. They tell us here right now, right there, that she, her Hebrew name would have been Hadassah, which meant myrtle, which was a symbol of peace. I copied that little picture in there because it actually even kind of looks like a star if you think about it. But these actually grow apparently in Oregon. I don't grow them, but apparently myrtles are very common here. But Esther, the symbol of peace, she has this Hebrew name, but she's very much, all throughout the rest of the book, we call her Esther. We know her as Esther. Now, sometimes people want to ask, so what's up with this relation thing with Mordecai? Because here it kind of makes it sound like, you know how when you're trying to figure out if someone's like your first cousin, your second cousin, or your uncle? I mean, it gets super confusing. So this is a little mixed. It's kind of, we often say that she was, or that he was her uncle, but it's funny, that actually mostly comes from outside biblical text. Josephus calls Mordecai as an uncle. Jerome, which was another historian, he did the same thing. But here in the Bible, it would seem it's more of a cousin relationship. It's neither here nor there, but the point is that he had some kind of guardianship of her, right? So he was protector of her. He had taken care of her and raised her in some capacity. So that's the little fun fact on that. So let's go back to our text and let's read about a little bit more of Esther and this, you know, oh so fun beauty pageant. So let's pick up in verse 8. So when the king's order... Or when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. I'm going to read a little bit more and then I'll pause. At verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women, see, marinating in essential oils. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem and the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Okay, so that's a really nice Bible way of describing something that's really pretty terrible. So I'd already told you that, you know, these 400 women were, and it kind of gives us a hint there, because it says Esther was taken. It's not necessarily, you know, giving us a picture of her signing up and going, oh, pick me. You know, so these women, you could think that this probably was way more on the terrifying side than in the oh, lucky me side. Definitely leaving their families, all of that. But then as you read this description of what's going on, I mean, it's kind of horrifying. Because what's before these gals is for them to go get as beautiful as they possibly can for 12 months. So 12 months, they've already been away from their families, anything that they knew and loved. And after that 12 months, then they get the night with the king to see if he likes her or not. And for the most part, especially since they know only one gal is going to be picked, the rest of those women would have then, they would have just had a life in the harem. So by that, that should tell us they don't get to get married. They don't get to have children. They probably don't get to see their family again. So this is a really terrifying time for these girls. Ages of the gals, you know, we don't know exactly. Some people have tried to figure out, even when we throw up that timeline and you've got years and stuff, any of them, you could move it by like, you know, 10 years one way or the other. I mean, we don't really know. But she could have been around 17-ish. So we're talking a young gal that's got her whole life ahead of her, right? And this is where she's at. And I think of her and I think of the 399 other women that were there kind of at the mercy and at the pleasure of this king that they had already know the story of what he did to the last queen because she didn't do what he wanted. So we need to paint this realistic picture of what they're looking for, what they're living through right now. Because I think that gives us context when we get more into chapter 4 and we think about some of the decisions and some of the things that are being made of what these gals were really going through, what Esther was really going through. So let's keep, we read in up until that point that she's gaining favor, and it would seem that Esther was similar to other people we've read in the Bible. I think of Joseph when it said that Potiphar was that he had favor in the eyes of Potiphar and Joseph was blessed. You hear that same kind of verbiage. Let's keep reading in verse 15. And it says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. That last one kind of cracks me up. Here's a wedding present. Everybody gets a tax break. I don't know. It just seems weird. But that's fine. So I told you, so she's gaining favor. She had favor in the eyes of the eunuch that was in charge of her. She gains favor in the eyes of King Ahasuerus. Now, when it says that he loved her more than the other, lest you get too overly romantic, It's more so the word there for love is like a care or loyalty to. So I don't think he's like head over heels, but I've already kind of explained how this whole harem thing was working out. I don't think that was his primary goal anyway. But he, nevertheless, she is the one that has pleased him more than any other. And so she becomes queen. Now, I want to draw a little comparison. I've already highlighted this verse here in Esther 2:9, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. But we also see another character. I mentioned Joseph, but there's another guy, and you looked at this a little bit this week, but I want to dig into this a little bit more, and that's Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel 1:9, it says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. Now, the context of that, if you went back this week and read there in Daniel chapter 1, because Daniel's in the same boat. Daniel's probably not even that different in age at the time that this was happening, right? He's a young guy that he is taken captive in that first deportation, if I'm getting my dates right. And he goes and he is asked by the assimilation part, they spot him as someone, we kind of like you. So it's interesting. You've got two characters that are kind of similar in age. They're both in exile, but they do some things differently. And I want to kind of compare this. When I was working on the study like a year ago, I was excited to like, if we could have the most giant small group ever, I would love to hear what gals think about this comparison of how these two people live in exile. So let's go through this chart. You saw this, some I'm gonna add a little bit more than maybe what you included in your homework, but this will be about where we're at. But our two characters here, we have Esther and Daniel, both in exile, okay? They're both Jewish, right? Esther is a couple generations in, Daniel is about the same age, but he is Jewish as well. They have a name situation. I told you that Esther, her name was changed from Hadassah to Esther. Now, while we're told that she had that name, she is called Esther throughout. Daniel's slightly different because while Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, all throughout Daniel, he's called Daniel. He keeps his name. And even to the point where, and I don't know how this worked. I don't know. Did maybe like the Babylonian people make sure they called him Belteshazzar? But I actually not so sure. Because you remember in Daniel chapter 5 when there's the handwriting on the wall story? and the king freaks out about this hand that appears on the wall. The queen comes in to say, let me help you. There's a guy who I know can help you. And he says, Daniel called Belteshazzar. But it's almost as if she even knew, like, he's Daniel. So we have these two people. One of them seems to keep their Jewish name. He hangs on to it. They both were selected for something. So Daniel was chosen as the best and brightest of all the Jewish boys. Him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylonian names. They were chosen, and they go through this whole process because they saw them as whether it was they looked strong, whether they were intelligent, whatever their thing is, but they were picked. And Esther was picked, selected for her beauty. She gained favor for that. They both underwent, or at least had the option to undergo, Persian or Babylonian practices. Daniel was in Babylon, Esther was in Persia. But Esther, she underwent all the prescribed treatments. In fact, she even is very submissive about it. She says to Haggai, whatever you say I should go in with, okay, I'll do that, you know? She does whatever is laid before her in this. Daniel, on the other hand, says, I don't want to defile myself with any of this stuff. So when he, in his situation, they weren't doing spa treatments, but they were doing a great big barbecue. Usually guys are kind of into barbecues. But Daniel said, I don't want to defile myself, because he was raised, and as a good Jewish boy, you didn't eat that stuff. And so he asked to not defile himself with these things that are not part of his Jewish culture, part of his faith, and instead says, just bring me all the veggies. It's a cool story. We don't have time to go into all of Daniel on how that worked out, but there's this contrast, right? Esther goes with it. Daniel says, I'm not doing it. So then we have both similarities here. They both win favor, though, don't they? So it's interesting to me. And I'm not trying to paint one as like, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, because I think that the Lord used both, right? As we talk about Esther with the Lord's providence and his sovereignty, how it's always moving and working and connecting these things, the Lord knew exactly the position that he was going to place Mordecai in. And it would seem that even his position there at the city gate, that's going to serve a purpose when we get to the end of our chapter tonight. So I'm not trying to present one as, but it's just interesting, right? You got both in exile, both Jewish. They both are people in power positions. They're both favored, but they kind of go about it a little bit differently. You know, Daniel, not only does he not accept the king's meat, but all through his life, as you read that, it seems that he really hung on to God. You know, he goes before the king, and when he is interpreting a dream, he doesn't say, oh yeah, I got this, and just kind of play it down. No. He plays up the everlasting dominion of the Lord. It's so much so that as you read the story of Daniel, you see how he, as he proclaimed the Lord to the Babylonians, I think we might see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven someday. And that was a messed up dude too. So he very much hangs on to the Lord through the whole process in a very outward way. In Daniel 6, when the advisors of Cyrus want to like trap him, they actually, they trap him in doing what they know he's already going to do. And that is be outward in his worship of the Lord. And so when they put this whole plan together and they say that they're going to throw you in the lion's den if you don't worship the king, Daniel says, okay. And he goes in front of his window and he prays in front of his window, thanking the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And it says in Daniel 6:10, as he did previously, meaning he did this all the time. So again, this contrast, right? Esther, she's told to do something a little differently. And this is why I'm not trying to throw shade on one. It's just a timing issue. Esther 2:20, it says that Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she was brought up by him. So she's being obedient to what he says. Now, it also said this in Esther 2:10. So it says it twice. And whatever scripture repeats itself, I think it's making a point. I think it wants you to know, in obedience to Mordecai, she wasn't saying anything about who she was. She was keeping her Jewishness, if you will, quiet. Now, at this point, do we know? Why did Mordecai tell her this? Was this a cultural thing going on in Susa? See, I wonder if we get some hints that it might have been. That the people in Susa, the Jews in Susa rather, were not overly outward in their Jewishness. Like they might have been trying to keep that a little bit on the DL, you know? Like when we get to next chapter, in chapter 3, when it talks about, it states a month. It says in the month of Nisan on the first day and all of this stuff. Well, to a Jew, that was a really significant date because that was this little thing called the Passover. But they don't mention that. Like, that's not even happening. So it wouldn't seem that they're even practicing what would be the most major feast to observe in the Jewish culture. They weren't doing that. It wouldn't seem anyway. So the exiles at this point of, you know, like I said, we're past. This is Esther doesn't even know Jerusalem. She was not born into it. She was born in exile. And so why do they keep their Jewishness? Why do they keep their faith quiet? You know, there's reasons that you could ask for this. Did they forget it? Was it not important to them anymore? And so these two characters that are real people, I always say characters, but then I always kind of check myself because do you guys realize as we study these people in the Bible that someday we get to be in heaven and we're already going to know some of their history. We get to talk to them. They are real people. Okay, I love that. It just kind of gets me excited. Coming back. Okay. But I think this would be really interesting discussion as you think about, we've got these two people that are in exile. But then I've told you guys, we're in an exile, right? We do the same kind of thing. We've got a dark kind of Persian, weird, lot of darkness going on in the world. Lot of darkness going on. Persians, same thing. We're in this exile. And I wonder, like them, are we bold about our heritage in Christ? Or are we, you know, and assuming none of you guys have an uncle that you're, you know, going to disobey, are we bold about that? Are we trying to keep like the whole Jesus thing like a little bit more quiet? And I want to just bring us into some scriptures that I think challenge us a little bit, but I also think there's some good reminders here too. John 17, 16. Jesus says this. He says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This verse is really good news because this world is not our home. Thank you, Lord. This is not our home. You're here, and we want to use every ounce that we have for his glory and his purpose, but this is not it. And this verse is so encouraging to me because if you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and that you get to spend eternity with him in heaven, the worst possible horrifying day, even a day as bad as what Esther's having the day she's taken into a harem, that's as bad as it gets, and it's gone. This isn't it. We don't have to spend eternity like this. And I am so thankful for that. But I think sometimes we forget and we get really comfy here. And we start to decorate it. And we start to, you know, just go, no, this is all it is because it's what we can touch and it's what we can see and feel. And so this is it. This is not it. You just go back to Jesus' words in John 17, 16 and remind yourself of that over and over and over. This isn't our home. So if this isn't our home, but we are in this exile period. We as Christians are trying to decide, do I want to really like announce this whole Jesus thing? Or do I want to like play it a little more quiet and a little more cool? Maybe like Mordecai and Esther were at this stage in our story. And there's things that can drive us to this. Sometimes it's fear, isn't it? It's not overly cool anymore to be a Christian. I would even say, you know, back when I was in high school, back when I was in college, it was still fine. It's getting way less cool. It's getting way less cool to even say that you're a Christian. Or if you're going to say you're a Christian, what kind of Christian? Because, like, are you one of those that gets super serious about the Bible? Are you one of those, like, fundamentalists? Fundamentalist just is, like, it is a bad word today. It is a bad word. And that's all that means is that you're somebody that actually believes scripture. Okay? So sometimes it can be, we can be fearful. And we can own that. But 2 Timothy reminds us of this: for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. I love in the KJV, it ends, the King James ends that with, and of sound mind. Do you ever just feel like you're kind of just going a little crazy with all of the input, all the stuff that we see, all the bad? I mean, you just, if I hear one more negative story, you kind of feel like you're just going to lose it, right? But scripture reminds us that we can have self-control. We can have a sound mind. Thank goodness the scriptures always tell us that the how in that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, man, if it were up to me, nope, I'm going to be a chicken with my head cut off, running around just freaking out about all the bad stuff. The Holy Spirit gives us this ability to not have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control or sound mind. So we can take that comfort and not be fearful. But we need to understand it's going to still be uncomfortable. I really think we need to get really comfy with being uncomfortable. In fact, I think if we start feeling comfortable, you might want to look around and go and ask the Lord, man, am I getting too comfy? Is there something that is in my life right now that shouldn't be? But I think there should be that level of uncomfortability with the world right now. So maybe it's not fear that keeps us from that. Maybe it's just apathy. Boy, this one is startling to me how much this is coming out. Because how many times, if I made all y'all raise your hand, you heard somebody in the last week say, well, it just is what it is. It just is. Everybody does this now. I mean, you can't do anything about it. I mean, it's everywhere. Those kinds of things, I think they lead into this apathy that says, don't know. We have an emoji for it even, you know? Don't know. It just is what it is. Can't really do anything about it. And I don't think that that would necessarily be how the word would encourage us either. We see, and there's a couple passages here. Revelation 3:16. This one says, so because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I hate popping in verses out of context. This is a word that of warning that's given to the church at Laodicea. But I wanted to just pull out this little nugget here with this word lukewarm. Because what he's saying, he's saying that things that are hot are great. Things that are cold are great. Lukewarm coffee is disgusting. He's saying that if you're in this in-between stage, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's kind of a heavy word, right? That's not a pat on the back. That's like, ew, gross. If you're hot or cold, that's great. Don't be lukewarm. This is where this apathy kind of comes in, you know? It is what it is. What are we going to do? But also Romans 12:11. I put this in the New Living Translation. Sorry, that's not marked there, but that is the New Living Translation. And it says, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. And I always say that because when Caden was 4, this was one of the first verses that he memorized. And he said enthusiastically, amazing. And so even when I read it, enthusiastically. Don't be lazy, work hard, and serve the Lord enthusiastically. There is zero apathy in that verse. And that's what we're called to do. To not be lazy, to work hard, and serve the Lord with enthusiasm, with zeal, is what it says in other translations. Man, that's some fire, gals. That's not a, it is what it is, I can't do anything about that. No. That's means you might have to put some effort into it. You might have to work at it. But serve the Lord with enthusiasm for whatever it is that you've got. So I think what these scriptures are telling us, and the application that I want to pull a little bit from where Mordecai and Esther are living in exile, but kind of trying to keep it quiet, paralleling that to our day some, I want to ask us about which name would we take? Are we taking on the more Persian, the more Babylonian name? or are we going to maintain the name of Jesus? And as we read the story in Esther, not to be overly dramatic, as speakers are prone to do at times, we will be called at a time to pick a side. Esther's not quite to that side yet, not till later in the story. But for some of us, we're at that place. We're at that side where you got to decide, whose name am I going to take? Am I going to wear it, or am I going to kind of hide my name tag? Don't see who I am, please. Whose name are we going to be known by? But there is this idea that the Lord introduced all the way back into the Old Testament of holiness and sanctification. And Jesus, God said in Leviticus, it says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Separated, separated, pulling out from. Are we separate, or are we getting a little too cozy? Are we separate? Are we different? The Lord was so interested in the Jews being different that, I mean, man, the law itself were all of these things in ways that they should look different. You're going to eat different. You're not going to marry in there. No. You're going to be separate because he loved his people so much. You're going to be separate. Same thing is said to us and also to the Jewish Christians in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are in that same boat. We are called to be of this chosen race, grafted in the vine by the blood of Jesus, that we get to belong and be one of his kids too. We are his daughters. He is our king. But he asks us, he wants us to be called out of darkness and into the light. Not lukewarm, not dim, into the light. If you do have your Bible or your phone or whatever you want to flip to, I want to spend a little bit of time here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't, I'll read it to you. You can write it down, look it up in your own Bible. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. I want to read a few verses here and see what it says about this holiness and sanctification here. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you." There's a lot here, but I want to highlight a couple things. Those verses right there in the middle, verses 3-5. The very beginning, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You know, this is one of those questions that people ask, like, what is God's will? I just don't know. What does it mean? There it is, your sanctification. Okay, well, that's a fancy word, and I don't know what you're talking about, Amy. So let's define our terms a little bit. Sanctification is holiness, dedication to the Lord, or dedication to moral purity. When I think of sanctification, starts with an S, it's that word separate. It's the calling out. It is being just totally almost in a separate place, even if you're not physically in a different place. But you look totally different. You act different. So when we think about what God's will for your life is, it's kind of a big statement here, right? It's actually not about where you go to college, and it's not about who you decide to marry. It's not about the career that you might do, you might not. Now, in all of those things, you can be sanctified through them, and you can glorify the Lord through those things, and you can be separate unto the Lord. But the will of the Lord is that you be, that I be sanctified, that we be separate. Now, I have to notice a couple things, because do you notice there in, it like quickly follows it in in Thessalonians in chapter 3, or chapter 4, verse 3, that it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then it immediately goes into that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual purity, sexual immorality, all of those terms, they're often joined with these passages on sanctification or holiness. Like, he kind of almost calls those ones out often. It's not the only one. We're going to look at another passage of other things that he calls out. But he often calls out sexual purity. And, you know, even with the story that we got in front of us right now, we can feel like our day is overly sexualized and completely, like, falling off the rails. But I don't think the Persian one was doing so well either. I mean, this is as old as time, you know? And just today, it's everywhere, right? And there is this idea of there is so much sexual immorality, there is so much impurity in this area, that this might be an area that we can have a tendency, gals, to get a little apathetic to and feel like, man, we lost that battle. And I mean that in many ways. This could be from everything from as far on the pendulum as you want to go of sexual fornication, which is any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. So that means living with your boyfriend before you're married. Anything, homosexuality, that's sexual fornication. It's talking about that with sexual immorality for sure. But even like on a lesser scale, so-called, even modesty and how we present ourselves. The body keeps getting called out in these areas. I was reading an Elizabeth Elliot book, and I might have done a podcast on this. So if I'm repeating myself, sorry. But it was one that was talking about that the Lord gave us one body, so he expects us to use it for him. And it's interesting because you don't get another one, whether you want one or not, we're stuck with what we got. And he asks us to honor him even with our body. And man, you can take that from self-control, like how are you self-controlled about everything from food to activity to all of those things. We can look at it that way. We can look at it in how we dress. You know, the younger gals in here are like, Amy, please don't go there again. But I this is a big one in our culture because it is an area that we've kind of gotten a little apathetic and we're like, it's kind of the style. What am I supposed to do? Don't wear it. That's what you got to do. Choose something else. Choose something that honors the Lord. And again, if you've heard me talk on the issue of modesty before, and if don't get too mad at me yet, we talked about this, I think, at a devoted live where we talked about beauty, determined for beauty, I think, and I've also talked about it on podcasts because the scripture presents modesty in this area of purity, moral purity, in almost, it's an attitude. It's not like a don't wear this, don't do this. It is a, how are you honoring the Lord with how you present yourselves? And there's other scriptures in there about how we, being careful to not stumble a brother and all of those kinds of things. But there are things, the body, we're called to think about. Because right after, the will of God is your sanctification, boom, abstain from sexual immorality. Like it's right there. You can't ignore it. So whatever that thing is, we need to recognize that there is a level in which our body can be for honor or it can be for dishonor. Now let's flip over, and I have these ones on the board. Ephesians 5, I told you last week that if we could do all of Ephesians 5, I would. I'm going to get it in one way or the other. I tell you, I'm going to do a bunch of these. But here's what it says here in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's another passage where it's pretty hard to say and try to make a case for an apathy towards the issues of holiness and how we should be separate. Now, if you're reading all these things and you're like, wow, that's kind of heavy, hang on, we're going to get to some good news on this stuff. But I do want to highlight, before we get to some of that, more of these things. We just talked about sexual immorality. It mentions it again here at the, in verse 3. But then it says even things like crude talk. It always is funny to me when people are like, well, the Bible doesn't really, like, it's not super practical and doesn't really say, like, it doesn't say do not swear, or did it? You know, I mean, I think sometimes when we say that to something, if we're going, well, let's not be too crazy about that. It's almost sounds like that very first thing in the garden when Satan said to Eve, did God really say? I think we say that to the Bible when it's something we don't want to do, or if it's an answer we don't want to hear. Does it really say that? Maybe we don't understand the cultural context here. Maybe there's a different Hebrew or Greek word. That can't be what is being said here. That's not always the case. But it can be a thing where we just don't want to be obedient to what the word is saying. But through another stuff, covetousness. Man, just wanting what somebody else has, not being content with what you have. But he's really clear about those things. Did you see where it says, don't partner with them? Don't have anything to do with them. Do not become partners with them. And at the very end, it says that we should not be, that we need to discern and be different from them. Not hitting my clicker fast enough. So when I read that part that says take no part in it, what I hear is don't look like them. Don't sound like them. Be different. Be separate. Be sanctified. And be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. Now, if you're reading that list and you're like, wow, that's really super uplifting. Because it said at the end, it said, if you do those things, it says you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So you're like, cool, none of us have it. Because every one of us have done these things. Every one of us have sinned. So this is not saying you do this, you're out. No inheritance. Now, it would mean that if you have not chosen to come to the Lord. Give him your sin. Give him your covetousness. Give him any sexual impurity. And ask him to forgive you for that sin. And then rid yourself of the stuff that, like, traps you up. You know how sometimes we say sorry, not sorry? You know, our kids do that. They say that to their brother, sorry. They totally don't mean it. We can't do that with the Lord. True repentance means that we not only are sorry for that sin, but then we start looking for all the ways that we need to eliminate the stuff that trips us up into walking into that sin again. And we need to be kind of brutal about those things sometimes. If that's your phone, get rid of your phone. It's way easier to ditch a phone than to lose this, to lose that inheritance. Because what it's meaning by that, Galatians is a lot more clear about this, and it gives this whole list of these things in it, but it's a scary passage, and it says, those that practice these things, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Similar to this passage, but the idea of that word is that if you're practicing it, like literally trying to get better at the sin, like instead of being, you know, you're convicted, maybe something about modesty or something about covetousness or maybe the way you've been talking. And instead you just try to like, well, I just won't say that around that person and it'll be fine. That's not repentance, right? So it's talking about us practicing getting better at our sin, hiding our sin a little bit. Now it's still, I think, equally scary. We don't want to be in that boat. We still want to come with the Lord. But what I want to make sure we understand is that we aren't just instantly clean either. The thing I love about sanctification and walking with the Lord, I love that he even calls it a walk, because it's very progressive, but it's kind of slow sometimes. And sometimes it's one step forward and it's two step backwards, you know? We struggle with that because we are sinners, but the Lord knows that. And he is so kind with us. He's not harsh. He's not glaring at you for, I can't believe you messed up again. That is not the Lord. I don't have this one written down, but I want to flip to 2 Corinthians 7, So if you have your Bible, you can look there. But I think this verse really talks about this progressive nature of sanctification. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Bringing it. Okay, we're working on it. We are working on these things. Now, that's not working on it as in empty words of like, yeah, I'll get to that later. But it's the fact that there is a progression to this. And we need to understand that we aren't just gonna, you don't just get to go, you know, into the sanctification shower and come out and you're like, I'm all good now. I wish it was that easy, right? But the thing is that we are going to mess up. And all of these things on this list, no matter where you have been on this, don't hear what the word is saying here as, well, I've done those things, so I'm chalked off here. There's nothing here for me, because that is not the grace of the Lord. And the other thing you need to make sure that you hear, that I hear in my perfectionist little brain, is that this isn't me that does this stuff. This is not me. Read 1 Corinthians here in chapter 1, verse 30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, and who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Even on your best, most awesome, holy day, you're not gonna nail it, and neither am I. It is Christ that is in us. It is his spirit that is enabling you to be able to walk in sanctification. Rid yourself of the stuff that's loading you down. That's where it comes from. When we hear passages like this, I know that it can feel almost condemning. And that's usually us doing it, going, I'm worthless, I've messed up too many times. Read Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only really bad news in this is that if you have not come to Jesus, because then you are kind of on your own figuring this stuff out. But if you are in Christ, if you have confessed Christ, if you have come to the cross and said, this is me, all of it, all the yuck. If you've done that and believe that he is gonna do something, and oh man, you are not walking this alone. And he loves you so, so much. So much that he wants you to be separate. He doesn't want you to get all mixed in all the mud of the world that says it's all confusing and nuanced and cultural. No, he wants you to be separate. He wants you to be holy, but he's not leaving you on your own to do it. It's all good. It's a win-win either way. I want to read to you 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Oh boy, sorry, gals. I told these ladies in the front, I said, if I go too long, you just start chucking stuff. But I'm getting close. 2 Thessalonians 13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by the spoken word or by our letter." Stick to the word. About a week ago, my husband was doing devotions with my boys, and there was this conversation that came up that was kind of lending into the apathy piece of like, everybody kind of does this. It just is. It's very predominant. This is what it is. So is it right? Is it wrong? And Chris said to the boys, he said, here's the thing. If you're trying to figure out if something is straight, you need to measure it against something that's straight. Okay, so if you've got a crooked stick, you don't want to take your question and put it against the crooked stick. The world is the crooked stick. If you want to say, well, but this is totally out there and everybody's doing this and this is the thing today, that is the crooked stick. Don't measure it against that. Measure it against what the word says. Does the word say that that is holiness, that that is purity? That's the straight stick. We need the straight stick. The world is a big mess. Don't measure what we should be doing, the way we should proclaim Christ, against what the world says you should do. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is the truth. That's what we need right there. We have his word, and his word is the thing that cleanses us, that sanctifies us. That's why it's at the beginning I was saying, man, it's so important. Get into it 5 minutes. You didn't get in there in the morning, that's okay. Do it later. Because this washes us. It cleanses us from all the nonsense. So you guys are like, okay, cool, but we still have a little bit chunk of Esther, and tell me you're not gonna read more, but I am. So we're almost done with our story here in this chapter, and I will make sense of my jumping around here in just a second, but we gotta finish our chapter. And it says in verse 21 is where we'll start there. Finish this out. It says, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to the queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You're like, that was a lot of whiplash from holiness and sanctification to boom, this weird plot in Esther. I know, but here's the thing. I think this is cool because this is gonna play a really key part in our story, right? For those of you who have already read Esther and you've read ahead, you know what's coming, and you know that this little thing that he discovers an assassination attempt, basically, exposes it, but then he doesn't get anything for it. It just says his name was written in the Chronicles of the King. But we know that that comes into play later. Why I still wanted to read this section, because I know you guys can read this on your own, you've read Esther throughout the week and it's fine. But the reason I still wanted to come back to this is because I want us to know that even though tonight, while we've been so focused on this particular area of holiness and sanctification and so much good stuff of thinking about the comparisons in our exile periods, are we more like a Daniel at the beginning in his life, or are we more like an Esther? Where are we landing on that? But even as we've been talking about that, the Lord is working in every single person's life in here in something else. It might not even be a point that you've made connection to. It might be something totally random in your mind that is also going on in your life back home. But what I want to remind us is that just as it says in John 5 is where Jesus says, my Father is always working and so am I. We will be focusing on things that we can pull from the word. And just tonight even, we'll be focusing on holiness and sanctification. Meanwhile, the Lord is still doing all of these amazing things in your life right now. You might find out what the purpose of the situation that you're in. You might find out what it's for next week. It might be 10 years from now. It might be by the time you get to heaven. There might be things you don't get to know why you're going through the things you are going through. But I want to remind us just how in Esther that we continue to see the Lord's sovereign hand. He's still guiding. He's still orchestrating, putting all the pieces in exactly the place where he wants them, just so his plan can be there. And he's doing the exact same thing in every one of our lives because he is able to do all things. He is our king. He is our sovereign. And I don't want us to forget, even while we study a little bit of a crazy king in here, we need to keep our eyes on our king that is always moving, always working. And even when the things seem random, like plopping in this at the very end of this chapter, at the end of a beauty pageant, he's always working. It's not random. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh my goodness, your word has so much for us. Lord, we confess that we live in a time that is not sanctified. Our world is muddy, it's sinful, it's dirty, and there's so many things that grieve you. But Lord, I'm so thankful for your word that calls us out of that, calls us out of that darkness and into not just the light, the marvelous light. Lord, you don't desire for us to live in the dim, in the lukewarm, but for us to live in clear, in the clarity, the light, the things that we can see so clearly, and your word truly is so clear. Lord, I pray that as we read scriptures like this, I pray that the Spirit of the enemy, just of condemnation, of that we've messed up too many times. I pray that he would just not have a foothold, Lord, but that we would stand firm on the word that we know sanctifies us, that says, no, no, we are loved. We are found righteous in you even. And that's all because of what you did for us on the cross, saving us for all eternity, but saving us now too. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray for every woman that's here. I pray for all the women that are online hearing this. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us exactly what we need to hear from your word. We know that your word does not return void, Lord, and we pray that it would just do its work in us, that we would be different, that we would be separate, that we would be sanctified. Thank you, Lord, for providing your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to walk in that sanctification. In Jesus' name. Amen.